This evening's scripture is from Mark chapter 12, verse 35-37. Again, that's Mark chapter 12, verse 35-37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. I want to join with Brother Howard in welcoming you here this evening, notwithstanding the fact that, at least from my point of view, it's an extraordinarily cold evening. It's good to see so many of you who have turned out this evening to study with us from the divine word of the living God. We place all of our study emphasis on the Bible. The Bible is right, and if we don't agree with it, we're wrong. I say that kindly, but that's the truth. That's just the way it is. And the reason for that is because the Bible was given by the inspiration of our divine God. The Apostle Paul told the preacher Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely or thoroughly furnished unto all or every good work." And so, we believe that. I think I'm safe in saying that here at Hillview, all of us believe that, who are old enough to understand it. But it is not so in other places. And that's tragic. From my point of view, it's more than tragic. Because David said in the long ago, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This evening we're going to continue to study a theme that we began last Lord's Day evening, which we have entitled, "The Gospel Fits Our Needs." And we pointed out in our earlier study that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was preeminently a preacher. Incidentally, I might pause here to tell you something that's interesting. The other day, Brother Denver and I were talking about how we'd like for the school to grow. And we wished we could have 20 or 25 students. Not that we do not deeply appreciate the 11 or 12 that we have. They're good men, they're studying hard, they're even bearing up through English grammar. And yet how wonderful it would be, from our point of view, to be able to double that student body or triple it, and I'm sure that within a few years we will be doing that. But Denver's made the comment that one of the reasons why our school is not growing any more rapidly than it does is because of the fact that parents and grandparents do not encourage their sons to become preachers, grandsons to become preachers, and their daughters and granddaughters to marry preachers. And I said, "Yes, Denver, I'm sure that's true." This past week, I have been profitably engaged in rereading The Home Life and Reminiscences of Alexander Campbell. It was written by his second wife, Selina Campbell, the one to whom he was married for 39 years. And She pointed out in it that Mr. Campbell had written a letter to a friend of his in 1859. Now that's been a while ago. And in the course of this letter, which she reproduced in the book, old Brother Campbell used, or almost used, Denver's exact words, or did Denver use his? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? I'm not sure. But Brother Campbell was complaining because at that time, Bethany College was gratuitously educating all men who desired to be preachers of the word. Now you know what gratuitously means, don't you? They're giving them a free education. Raise the price on everybody else so they could educate the preachers free. Campbell wasn't about to lose any money. He had too much Scott in him. And Campbell was complaining in this letter, in which he said, "Oh, that the parents of young men would attempt to show their sons the glories of preaching the word." But he said they would rather that their sons be doctors and lawyers and engineers and so on and so on and so on. But how can the world be saved, he asked, without people encouraging their children to become preachers, their sons to become preachers? And I couldn't help but think, that was the complaint in 1859. Still the complaint in 2007, isn't it? We just need to encourage our children, our sons particularly, to be preachers, and our daughters to want to marry them. God only had one son, V.P. Black, or the late V.P. Black used to say, and he made a preacher out of him, and what a preacher he was. And though Jesus often preached to the rich and the famous, he never ignored the poor. Therefore, it is recorded in the passage of Scripture that was just read to you a few moments ago from the 12th chapter and the 37th verse of the book of Mark, and the common people heard him gladly. Why was he heard gladly? That is, with a sense of happiness and eagerness. Well, I believe it is because that though he was greatly despised by the leaders of the Jews, a multitude welcomed him. Well, Luke says they did in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Because of the nature of the gospel which he preached. Because for the first time in the history of the world upon which we live, he brought men eternal spiritual hope. The nature of the gospel is that it fills every need of every person who will honestly and sincerely listen to it, study it. It doesn't make any difference. What your spiritual need may be, the gospel will fill it. Today, we examine why the gospel appeals to multitudes of common people, or why it did, when Jesus preached it here upon the earth. And I'm sure that the preacher had something to do with that, but though there may have been as many reasons as there were people for the gospel's appealing to their heart, the gospel itself sets forth six reasons, maybe more than six, but six that I found. And it is around these last three our study will revolve today, God willing, that we live to finish it. What made the gospel appealing to the people in the days of Jesus should cause it to be attractive or appealing to people today. If the common people heard him gladly then, the common people ought to hear him gladly today. And I think they would if we could get the gospel out there to them. You might ask, well, why? Well, friends, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The gospel that was preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and those men whom he chose to write the book that we call the New Testament, today is the very same gospel that it was then. That's the reason why in churches of Christ, most of us at least are not interested in developing some new denomination. We're not interested in following the denominations around us. We seek to learn and to teach only the old paths, to borrow words from Jeremiah out of 6:16 through 18. to teach only those things that are revealed in this sacred book that we call the Bible. Our study thus far, when we completed our study last time, we had pointed out that the gospel fits our needs, the needs of all mankind, because, number one, it's free. You don't have to pay for it. Number two, it's plain. Oh, I don't mean to say that there's nothing in the Bible that isn't somewhat difficult. Because if I said that, I would plainly contradict an inspired apostle who said that Paul wrote many things hard to be understood. But the fundamental facts of the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that which we must know in order to be saved, is made as plain, to use an old cliche, as the nose on your face if we will but open the sacred book and read its holy words. Not only is the gospel free and plain, but it's rewarding, in that it promises a reward for those who know and love it and the God and the Savior that it presents to the world in which we live. Now, we've already looked at these things, and so we're not going to go over them again any more than we just did. But today, instead, we're going to turn our attention to yet three more characteristics of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which prove that it fits our needs. And for that, we are going to look at this plan of study, that the gospel preached first by Jesus and then his holy apostles fits every spiritual need of mankind because it's encouraging. We need to be encouraged from time to time. Two, it comforts. We need to be comforted from time to time. And three, it's powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ can do what no other message ever spoken by or to men can do. And when I say men, I mean human beings. It changes the heart. These qualities were designed into it by our God in order to save and sanctify fallen humanity. That's us. The gospel then is an encouraging gospel. It fits the need that we have to be encouraged from time to time. All, like Elijah of old, feel like fleeing into the desert and hiding at times, don't we? You remember the story from 1 Kings chapter 19, particularly the first 8 verses, how that he had gone up on Mount Carmel and there confounded and later slew all of Jezebel's prophets of Baal. And she said to him when he came down off the mountains, "The gods do to me and more, if I don't do to you what you've done to my prophets by this time tomorrow." That's not the most encouraging message the preacher of righteousness in the Old Testament or the New can hear, is it? And so Elijah said, "Maybe I'd better get out of here for a while." And he did. And God let him go for a while. And then you remember the rest of the story, don't you? God said, "What in the world are you doing down here, Elijah? I've got work for you to do. Get up out of here and get busy." And Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one you got left." And God said, "Oh, Elijah, don't be ridiculous. I have yet 7,000 prophets who have not bowed their knee to Baal." And so from time to time, we need to be encouraged. Yet we realize that we cannot hide in our service to God. We must get out there and continue to do that service from time to time, day to day, maybe even hour to hour. Neither God nor angels will appear to us as they did to Elijah, but God has not left us without encouragement. Therefore, we need to find that source of encouragement when times are hard, and they get hard from time to time. God has graciously provided that encouragement in the gospel. And when I refer to the gospel, I'm referring primarily to the New Testament portion of the book that we call the Bible. Paul, speaking of coming persecutions upon the Corinthian brethren, wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. You know what it means to lose heart? It means you're discouraged. Right? Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, though they're going to kill us off, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read what Paul went through. And if he went through what he considered, Rick, to be light affliction, we don't have any at all, do we? We've never been beaten with whips or rods. We've never spent a night and a day in the deep. We've never been chained in the old Mamertine prison. So he called his afflictions in that day light ones, which he said is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These afflictions are light. They come upon us in time. But what are they doing for us? They're preparing us for reward, the likes of which we have never even considered before. While we do not look at the things which are seen, Christianity is not all about a bruised back, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. You know, I'm sure that Paul was aged prematurely by the mistreatment that he took at the hands of his persecutors down through the years. And upon one occasion, he even referred to himself as Paul the Aged, though if we have got our chronology correct, he wasn't but 2 or 3 years older when he died than I am now. And so he said, these things that harm us, these things that cause us discouragement, all of these things are temporary, but the things which are not seen, that reward over there, these are eternal. I don't know about you, brethren, but that gives me a lot of encouragement. Earlier in the same book, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he had written, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And again, he's talking about persecution. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life. We thought we were going to die, Paul said. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It looked like they were going to kill us. We were convinced that we were going to die for the cause of Christ. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, what did he do for Paul and the others who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us? You are also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul said, God granted us life. He rescued us from those difficult, despairing conditions because people prayed for us. Sometimes the message, we're praying for you, is a tremendously powerful, encouraging message. When I wrote Brother John Rennick, to whom Brother Howard made mention, or of whom he made mention this morning and this evening both, who preaches for the church at Sterling, a man in his late 50s, afflicted, he was terribly afflicted with cancer in his intestines and in both lungs and in his liver. And now the doctors are saying if he has any in his intestines, it's so small that a CAT scan can't see it. That's pretty small, isn't it? That they can't find any evidence of cancer in his lungs at all. And that the major spot, as they called it, in his liver, or tumor in his liver, that just 3 weeks ago was as big as a ball, and I assume that's a golf ball because the Scots invented golf, but it may not be. But anyhow, just less than a month ago, it was as big as a ball, is now so small that you could cover it with the tip of your thumb. And John said he went in the hospital one day for his chemotherapy. It takes him Monday through Wednesday, every third week, to take that chemotherapy. And he thought he was about done with it, and when the doctors gave him the good news the other day, he said, "Does that mean this is the end of the chemo?" The doctor said, "Oh, no, 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 no. As a matter of fact, we're going to increase your treatments by 18 more because we're whipping this thing, and now we've got to make sure we've got it all whipped." And John just said, "Okay, if that's what you think." But anyhow, some of the patients said to him, "How can you be so encouraged?" And John replied, "Because I have thousands of Christians praying for me all over the world. People that I never heard of in my life are praying for me." The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not everything, but it avails much. Just to know that people are praying for you, as Paul did in this instance here in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, is a very, very encouraging factor, isn't it? Paul, speaking of the suffering for daily food and abounding in his daily needs, wrote to the brethren at Philippi these words, "I know how to be abased." In other words, "I know how to be a poor man," is what he's talking about in this passage. "And I know how to abound. I know how to have what I need. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What all things could he do? Is he talking about swimming the length of the Mediterranean? No. He's talking about actually being hungry at times. He could stand that through Christ who strengthened him. At other times, having all that he needed provided by the brethren while he was in prison in Rome, he could do that through Christ who strengthened him also. This has no reference to physical things in the sense that it makes you a great athlete or something like that, but to bearing up under all kinds of troubles for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must never forget the sacred reassurance of Jesus and the beautiful words that are found in his magnificent Sermon on the Mount. Recall his soul-sustaining words from Matthew 6, 25 and 6. He said, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on." Now he's not saying that we shouldn't worry about eating a balanced diet or having enough fluid or covering our bodies in cold weather. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying don't make that your primary point in life. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Yes, it is. That's a rhetorical question. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now look at this last question. "Are you not more of more value than they?" Why, yes. We're more valuable to God than a bird, aren't we? He takes care of them. What's the implication here, brethren? He'll take care of us. These words, to me at least, simply overflow with encouragement. I have quoted to you numerous times from the 37th Psalm, the words of David, "I was a young man and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread." Brethren, you can read, as I have, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Upanishads, and other so-called holy books which have been written by men. You'll never find in any of these, or in any other, such words of encouragement as are found in the Bible, particularly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not there. As a matter of fact, the Quran talks more about killing than anything else. Even if we die for the faith of Jesus, God takes care of his own. And on that we can utterly and completely depend. It won't fail. The gospel comforts. Like Hagar of old, we all sorrow at times. Oh, you remember the story, don't you, from Genesis 21:15, beginning? Abraham had told her to take her son Ishmael and leave. He gave them bread and water, and they went on their way. After a while, the bread was all gone and the water was too. Ishmael became weakened. She laid him out under a bush. And she went some distance away from him so she couldn't see him die. And she got down or sat down and began to mourn and to pray for God. God said, "Don't worry about this, Hagar. I'm going to take care of both you and the boy, and a great nation is going to come out of him." When sickness and her death strikes our families, we all grieve and mourn. We can't help that. That's a human characteristic. We are filled with sorrow. We are seeking balm in Gilead, as did God's prophet for his people in the long ago in Jeremiah 8:22. When Jeremiah was told by God, "I'm going to utterly destroy this nation. They're going to go into captivity. The temple's going to be destroyed. I'm going to leave Jerusalem in ruins." And poor old Jeremiah cried out, "Oh, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no comfort?" Is what that expression means. But God promises to provide. The gospel teaches us that our God is the God of all comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, regarding our God, Paul wrote these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice how he describes him: the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. That's all he's saying in this passage of Scripture. But I want to particularly call your attention again to the fact that our God is called the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. When I was making this sermon last week, I tried to think of a single instance in the Old Testament where a righteous man, or in the New Testament, so far as that's concerned, where a righteous man was mistreated for the cause of God, or in the New Testament, the cause of Christ, and was not comforted. And I can't think of any. Can you? Paul also comforted Christians whose loved ones had died. When in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he wrote, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I don't want you to sorrow concerning your loved ones who have fallen asleep, as others sorrow who have no hope for their loved ones who have fallen asleep. That's what he's saying. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. A few years ago, I bought a little booklet of a thing written by Art Linkletter. I always liked Art Linkletter. You know, he's a pretty funny fella. And the little booklet was entitled, "How to Explain Death to Children." And Mr. Linkletter and I immediately parted ways when the first sentence in his book was, "Don't ever tell a child that grandpa or grandma or whoever it might be is asleep." And I thought, well, why not? That's the very figure of speech that the Bible uses to explain death, isn't it? What'd Paul say here? "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." He didn't mean the brethren who are taking a nap during the sermon. He's talking about people who have died. He said, "Lest you sorrow not either as others who have no hope, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Remember the old hymn we used to sing? Charlie does, I know he does. The old hymn we used to sing about sleeping in Jesus. What a comfort. What a comfort this is in times of grief, and I can speak to you with a voice of experience regarding this. The gospel is powerful. The gospel of Christ is powerful because it teaches the plaintive yet compelling story of Christ's redeeming us by the shedding of his blood on Golgotha. Nothing pierces our heart so deeply or changes them so radically as the story of the old rugged cross. Of this story, summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Well, what did he preach to them? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That is, for the purpose of cleansing our sins away, according to the scriptures, just as the prophet said he would. "And that he was buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea." And you all remember the story. "And that he rose again the third day." He resurrected. Everybody's been all upset the last two or three weeks over some guy out in Hollywood who claims that some archaeologist found the bones of Jesus 12 years ago over in Palestine. And they claim that there was some writing on the box that said Jesus. One of them said Jesus. Another one said Mary. And they think maybe some of the other writing may say Magdalene. And then there was the name of a child, supposedly born to this Jesus and this Mary Magdalene. And the other night there was an interview on the television of the guy who actually found the bones, the archaeologist who found them. This fellow out in Hollywood's going to make a movie about it. He's going to prove by his movie that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and that they had a baby boy. Now, in the Da Vinci Code, it's a baby girl. They're going to have to make up their minds. There's only one baby, and it doesn't seem appropriate to me that one baby should be both sexes. Does it to you? So they're going to have to make up their minds. Need to get their story straight. Anyway, this guy's going to make this movie about it. He's got Protestant America all upset. I must confess to you that I just sort of yawned when I read the story. It really didn't impress me because I know where Jesus is. And where he is, his bones are with him. Because just before he ascended to the Father in heaven, he said to his disciples, "The spirit has not flesh and bones, but you see me have." And as they looked up toward heaven, he was received out of their sight. So I know where Jesus' bones are. I know where he is. So, you know, Hollywood people don't impress me much anyway. Do they, you, really? You know. But at any rate, they interviewed the man who found the bones, the archaeologist who dug them up the other night on television. And he said, "I don't know what everybody's so excited about. There is nothing in this find that's exciting. Yes, I found some ossuaries. And on one of them, I think, although the writing is not clear enough to be definite about it, it says Jesus." So we don't even know what the sign on the side of that box says. The archaeologist, the expert says, "I think it says Jesus, but I can't be sure about that." He said, "I found those bones 12 years ago." But he said, even if it does say Jesus, Jesus was such a common name in the first century, if these bones are that old, then it could be Jesus anybody. And he said, as to Mary, being Mary Magdalene, the only letters that we can read clearly on the ossuary are the ones that in Greek spell Mary. We don't know what the rest of it says. We can't read it. So, Jesus was a common name, and so was Mary. And I'm sure there were lots of Jesus who married, even women by the name of Mary, and had offspring. That would be unusual if it weren't the truth, wouldn't it? And they found them deeply embedded down 12 feet or so in the ground in an ancient tomb. The man who discovered it said, there are only three of hundreds of these boxes that we have found. There's nothing to be excited about. But along comes a Hollywood producer who sank the Titanic, or a Hollywood director who sank the Titanic. He's going to make it Jesus Christ. You know what? I wonder if sometimes we don't give some partial credence to ridiculous things like that by even noticing it. You know, just let it go, Seth. Who wants to read it anyway? And you know, after I saw the interview on television the other night, I remembered reading in National Geographic some years back about these bones being found. You remember a couple of years ago, they found an ossuary over there with bones in it that said James on it. And they said, well, here's the brother of Jesus. The archaeologists say, there's no way to prove that. And then you know what? After a careful study, they finally came to the conclusion that the writing on the side of the ossuary is a forgery. Brethren, just don't suffer dyspepsia over any of these things. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he rose the third day according to the scriptures and ascended back to the Father just as Psalm 24 said he would. Is it any wonder that Paul described this story in these words in Romans 1, 16 and 17? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel will save anybody who will listen to it and believe it. For in it the righteousness or the righteous will, some translations say, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What makes the gospel so powerful? It is a story of God's Son, who was the only one of his kind that has ever lived upon this earth. This story will never be repeated. The gospel revolves around the blood-stained story of the cross, a story that breaks our hearts and haunts our souls. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I've forgotten just when it was now, Brother Howard Soule waited on the Lord's table. And he said he always approached the Lord's table with two emotions, happiness and sadness. Those are not exact words, but I think that's what he meant. He was happy because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, and terribly saddened by the fact that it was necessary. I feel the same way, Howard. Hardly a Lord's day goes by that I don't sit there and say, oh why, but thank you for this precious bread that represents the body and the fruit of the vine which represents the blood. Paul encapsulated all the elements of the gospel and its ability to save. When in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 he wrote, this is a faithful saying, this is the true, you can depend on this, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, we might argue with Paul about that. But anyway, he says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What an overwhelming statement. He came into the world to save sinners. I'm the chief of them. And essentially he says that Jesus saved him first to prove that if Paul, who 2 verses before this said that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent person, that if Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent person, could be saved by the glorious gospel of Christ, anyone could and can be saved by that powerful gospel. That's why it fits our needs. And if one will obey the gospel from the heart, as Paul instructed in Romans 6, 17 and 18, he will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and made spiritually whole again. Dear friend, I beg of you to consider a very serious question with me for just a moment. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?